I wanted to give a quick recap with the book of Zephaniah because it's, again, a short book, only three chapters, and we've been moving through it at a pretty quick clip. You know, a chapter a week is pretty significant when you're looking at some really important prophecies. A reminder that Zephaniah specifically spoke to the southern kingdom that was left after the northern kingdom had already been conquered and been carried off into exile. And that southern kingdom had gone through a couple of reforms. The most recent one for Zephaniah was he prophesied during the time of Josiah, who was the boy king, 8 years old, watching SpongeBob SquarePants and ruling the nation, which is rather impressive. But he was also most notably the one who caused a huge revival to take place because of the discovery of the Bible, the Old Testament, the scrolls that were hidden in the temple and had been lost. And once he found them, he said, I think something is wrong. We need to rethink how we're doing them. He actually brought them out and brought them to the people and said, hey, we found this thing called the Bible, God's word, that maybe we should follow. I mean, what a novel concept. And he sat there and read all of the scrolls, which took darn near close to an entire day to actually proclaim them to the people. And they just sat there. It wasn't a sermon per se. It was just simply a scripture reading. And the people were moved by it because they said, we're not following after God. And especially in chapter 1, the focus was really a lot on the complacency that we find out. We forget that God has a calling on our life. We become comfortably numb in where we're at in life, whether we're just sinning blatantly or whether we just have failed to remember what we're supposed to do. Chapter 2 goes more into a prophecy against the nations. A reminder, once again, that you never, ever, ever mess with God's people. It's really an important point. That even though the people of God were under the discipline of God, he still takes it very personally when anyone spoke against him. As it transitions into chapter 3, it's really hard because we got these chapter divisions, but this would be one where the prophet continues speaking, and at first it sounds as if he's continuing his discussion about the nations around. But as we get into it, you're going to find out quickly, I'm going to let the cat out of the bag right here, he switched his focus back to the holy city, back to Jerusalem, back to his own people. And again, that's a reminder for us that when things are in chaos and in turmoil, politically, socially, as a nation, our job, our focus is always to be chasing after God. And that's, again, the reminder that he has. And it almost sounds, I mean, again, let the cat out of the bag because I think he just needs to know this. The first half of chapter 3, he goes back railing against Jerusalem and he starts laying out all these sins once again. And these people maybe are thinking to themselves, I got it. I got it. Have you ever done that when you discipline a child and you start lecturing them? And, you know, does this ever happen? Mom and dad are just lecturing you. And finally there comes a point you're like, I got it. Maybe you don't, and they just keep on lecturing. Does that ever happen? No? That's classified information. Oh, my goodness. There comes a point after a while when it comes to discipline that you have to still make sure that the child knows that you love them, right? If they walked away and never understood the depth of your love, then they might walk away thinking they just don't that you don't love them anymore. And I don't think we'd ever want to communicate that, right? That's what God does here. Second half. God is described in ways that are not described anywhere else in all of the Bible with a very interesting description that I just, again, find terribly fascinating of how God operates. So we're gonna zip through this first part relatively quickly. Because again, it's coming back to Jerusalem, the judgments against it. Woe to the city of oppressors, rebellious and defiled. She obeys no one. She accepts no correction. She does not trust in the Lord. She does not draw near to her God. This would be, if you want to translate this, this would be if the church starts acting in ways that are in rebellion, acting in ways where it doesn't really wish to accept correction. That's the type of thing. There's this type of arrogance that takes over. We've all met kids like that too. I met adults like that too. Adults that you could talk to them, they're blue in the face, and they're like, I just don't care. I'm going to do what I'm going to do, and that's the end of the story. And it doesn't matter what kind of correction you give. This is where Jerusalem is failing. And then he goes on, her official, and it goes through these different groups of people. So her officials, we might say in our vernacular, her politicians. They're roaring lions. They're loud, angry. I'm just so thankful that nothing like that would ever happen here in America, where a politician would just be so just angry all the time and roaring all over the place. I'm just grateful for that. I'm grateful for that. It's a little bit different. I always hate making comparisons to America because, let's face it, America is not ruled by God, correct? It's not a theocracy. We accept that the government that is in place has been placed there by God, but we understand that the nation itself is really not following after God as a nation should, as it did in the past. Here again, for Jerusalem, this would be a theocracy. These people were the people of God. And he's saying, look, even the people in charge, these politicians, people in the relationship with God, these politicians, they're roaring lions. Her rulers are evening wolves who leave nothing for the morning. They are ravenous. They take and they take and they take and they take. Again, I'm glad I live in a country where the government does not take from me. Makes me so happy. Takes. And again, the idea of this ravenous wolves, these people that have no concern for who they're killing and who they're destroying, and they just consume. They are like parasites. They just suck the blood and the life out of the people who they rule over. Her prophets are arrogant. They are treacherous men. The people who speak on behalf of God no longer are speaking on behalf of God. They're speaking on behalf of themselves. I'm so thankful I don't live in a country where people can do self-appointed titles and call themselves reverend and speak on behalf of God. I'm glad no one actually says that or does that. I'm glad that priests nowadays don't profane the sanctuary and do violence to the law. I'm so thankful that all pastors everywhere are following after God and chasing after him. And when you go to sanctuary, you don't find violence. Instead, you find peace and comfort and joy. These are big indictments. They really are. If we were a theocracy, it would be great to bring this stuff up in a national conversation, but I don't know if we really can. So I'll just bring it up in the local setting. This is for us. The idea is, if we cannot affect things on a nationwide level, then we should be able to affect things in our own level. God still calls us back to him. He says, draw near. I love it when he says, these people, they don't draw near to me. Have you ever noticed the rowdy people are always in the back? Oh my gosh, there's a whole group like way back there. Oh, you guys snuck in thinking, we'll sit back here. No one will notice that we're back here. Look at this. I'm going to come back here to the rowdy people. Hey! Have you ever noticed that you know, my school teachers, what do you do, Diane, Amy, Dave, what do you do if someone is, a student is out of control? What's the easiest way to get them to quiet down? Just go right up to them. Just draw near to them, and all of a sudden, they're kind of quiet now because all of a sudden, everyone's looking at them. And they're like, oh my gosh, I really shouldn't be talking anymore. Unless they are arrogant, nasty little children, And then they get even rowdier because now they've got a public stage. Yeah, this is, I think, the same thing with God. Whenever we get into the mindset that God is far away from us, it almost feels like, oh, we could do whatever he wants. God's on a trip far away. What should we do at the house? Let's party. It's so true. Instead, God says, no, I'm going to come. I'm going to come back at any time. And in fact, I'm going to draw near to you now so that you understand that I'm here, that I'm actually watching, that I'm paying attention. That was, again, one of the sins that the church was really facing, was they were doing stuff that was totally contrary to God, and nothing bad was happening. They're like, hey, it says that if we sin, then God's going to come in with punishment, and we're going to be taken away. Well, we've been sinning for hundreds of years. Nothing bad's happened. I think they're lying. I don't think God's around. I don't think God's going to come back at all. And soon they start again living their life without God. This is a temptation we all face, right? Have you ever done it where you've committed a sin and maybe you were even holding your breath like, oh, is this going to turn out really bad? And then afterwards, like, oh, nothing bad happened. And that sin was kind of fun. Maybe it's okay. Maybe God really is fine with this sin in my life. When that is where you are at, life is going to change rapidly. I don't know when, and I don't know how, but God comes in at some point and has to give correction. Because it said, verse 5, the Lord within her is righteous. He does no wrong. Morning by morning, he dispenses his justice. And every new day, he does not fail. Yet the unrighteous know no shame. And this is where it finally gets to the point where sin doesn't cause anyone to feel guilty anymore. It's a real easy litmus test. It is. Think of a sin that you have. Sin that you commit on a regular basis. Maybe you like to scream at your children. And after you scream at your children and just lay into them and just call them nasty things and just rip them to shreds, afterwards you feel guilty, like, I went too far. I shouldn't have actually done that. Or imagine you're at school and it's that first time. You're like, I didn't study for the test. I cannot fail this class. If I do, mom and dad are going to take away my iPad and I can't watch YouTube for 8 hours straight. So I better do good on this assignment. And so, you've never done it before? Good for you. If after you cheat by looking at your neighbor's answer and you feel horribly guilty about it, that's good. That's good. If you are one who has stolen from your work, and afterwards you're like, I don't feel good about that, that's good. If you've ever snuck into a movie theater that you have not paid for, like Heather and I did years ago, we did. We wanted, what was the movie? Yeah, I will. Don't worry. But what was the movie? I think it was Titanic. We're trying to get in to see Titanic, and Titanic is sold out. So we bought. So what did we do? Am I confusing the stories? What did I? We snuck into. That's what it was. We bought tickets for another movie, and then we saw that right across the way, Titanic was showing, and we're like, oh, yeah. So we snuck in and watched Titanic. And afterwards, we felt guilty. To the point where the next day, we actually went to the movie theater, and we said, 2 tickets for Titanic. And we paid for it, and then we walked away and got in our car and drove away. If you are committing sins and you feel guilty about it, that's good. You should feel ashamed. That's the whole idea. Because it then draws you back to God. It draws you back in repentance. But if you look over at your neighbor's test and steal all the answers and afterwards are feeling nice and self-righteous by saying, the teacher is unfair to us anyway, so I'm just leveling the playing field. If you steal from your work because you say that I always work extra hours anyway, so I should get something from it. If you sneak into the movie theater and you feel justified by doing so because they gouge you at the movie theaters anyway, then that's when you're in trouble. When you feel no shame over your sin, you are on the edge. And you better watch the next step. That's exactly what he's saying. The unrighteous know no shame. If you can sit there and justify your sin without even feeling a twinge of guilt, you have better watch out. But if you do feel guilt, if you do feel shame for the mistake you made, then God's mercies are new every morning, and his love never fails. We go on, verse 6. I've this is a great reminder. God actually has to tell Jerusalem, you are aware that I have destroyed other nations, right? You are cognizant of the fact that I rule over everything. I have cut off nations. Their strongholds are demolished. I have left their street deserted with no one passing through. Their cities are destroyed. No one will be left, not one at all. I said to the city, to Jerusalem, surely you will fear me and accept correction. Then her dwelling would not be cut off, nor all my punishments come upon her. But they were still eager to act corruptly in all they did. So now it's gone even further. Not only are they sinning and feeling no shame about it, they wake up the next day going, that was fun, let's do it again. Oh, that was great sneaking into the movie theater. Do you notice how we didn't get caught at all? This is great. Let's go back and do it again and again and again. Oh, that was so simple, taking some petty cash from my office. Oh, that was so simple, and I got to have a good time with it. Not only do I not feel guilty about it, but I'm excited to do it again. Not only did I cheat on my test and get a good grade, all of a sudden my grades are now up. My parents are really happy. I'm so excited. I'm going to go do it again and again and again, and you are now trapped and caught, and you are in need of freedom. The hard part is, what do you do when you don't feel trapped and you don't feel like you're being bound by anything, but you actually are? That's the dangerous part. That's the dangerous time. And he's saying, look, I have destroyed nations because of this, but you don't seem to get this. Verse 8, therefore wait for me, declares the Lord. For the day I will stand up to testify, I have decided to assemble the nations, to gather the kingdoms, and to pour out my wrath on them. All my fierce anger, the whole world will be consumed by the fire of my jealous anger. When God's wrath is finally satisfied, then what will happen? Then I'll purify the lips of the people, call, and all of them call on the name of the Lord and serve shoulder to shoulder. From beyond the rivers of Cush, my worshipers, my scattered people will bring me offerings. On that day, you will not be put to shame for all the wrongs you have done to me, because I will remove from this city those who rejoice in their pride. Never again will you be haughty on my holy hill. God has to punish. He has to get his wrath out. His chosen vehicle, the method that he chose, was to draw near. Instead of staying far off, staying far away, God drew near. Instead of being unreachable in the heights of heaven, he came down to walk among us. And there came a day when he poured out all of his wrath and anger for the sins of the world. That's why Good Friday is so important. We have Easter joy, we have Easter celebration, we're thankful for the forgiveness of sins, but we always remember that the path to Easter takes us by the cross of Christ on Golgotha's hill. And that's where God poured out all of his anger, all of his wrath, not on you, not on me, not on the soldiers who put the spikes through his hands and his feet, not through the soldiers who ripped off his robe and gambled for his clothing, not to the Jewish leaders who put him on a mock trial, sentenced him to death, not on the Roman centurion who whipped and beat Jesus to a bloody pulp, not to the crowds who yelled out, "Crucify him, crucify him." He chose to pour out his wrath on one person and one person only, and that was Jesus. This is what he's talking about. It must be paid for. Your sin is damaging. It has to be taken care of. So God will punish Christ. He goes on to say that when we finally understand this, when we come to grips with how God operates, verse 12, "I will leave within you the meek and the humble who trust in the name of the Lord. The remnant of Israel will do no wrong. They will speak no lies, nor will deceit be found in their mouths. They will eat and lie down, and no one will make them afraid." When we finally understand that the sin that we have committed, the thing that has caused us to be pushed away from Christ, away from God, he now punishes that sin by killing his own child. We now have the forgiveness. It makes us stop and come back in a different position, doesn't it? We don't come back with arrogance and haughtiness and devouring language and sin-filled pride. Instead, we come back humble saying, "I can't believe that God would ever do something like that. That is incredible to even imagine." Then a response comes out, verse 14. "Sing, O daughter of Zion, shout aloud, O Israel, be glad and rejoice with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away your punishment. He has turned back your enemy. The Lord, the King of Israel, is with you. Never again will you fear any harm." And on that day they will say to Jerusalem, "Do not fear, O Zion, do not let your hands hang limp." What we talk about every Sunday, but most importantly on Easter, when we talk about the resurrection of Jesus, that he's taken away the sins of the world. Hopefully, again, it doesn't sound like a Christian cliche. "Oh, your sins are forgiven. Oh, great. I feel dandy about that." No, go back and put some legs on that sin. That means that time that you chewed out your children and called them all sorts of nasty and disgusting names, the damage that was caused, God says, "I won't punish you for that. Instead, I'll punish Jesus for that. And you have been forgiven." Those times that you've snuck into the movie theaters or stolen from the office or cheated on the test, God says, "I've taken away all those sins. All of them are gone. I don't even remember anymore. I'm going to pay for them all." You should have paid for them. You weren't right in doing what you did, but I'll take care of the bill. I'll make the payment on your behalf. And then, verse 17, this is the one, I don't know if I'd go this far, but some people call this the John 3:16 of the Old Testament. I don't know if I'd go that far, but I thought it was kind of interesting because this is Zephaniah 3:17. "The Lord your God is with you. He is mighty to save. He will take great delight in you. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing." Singing is an interesting thing. I don't have the skill set like a Miss Heather Manning or a Michael Verberg or many of the other singers we have. But singing is intensely personal, is it not? Bob, if I asked you to stand up and sing for the church, what would your answer be? No, you don't want to hear that. Because to sing means to be vulnerable. It's to offer yourself up in a way that is uncomfortable. What would you do if I asked you to sing to Melissa. If we were at home and no one else was around, then you maybe could possibly do that. Maybe. As you were doing that, what are just some of the things that conjure up in your mind? Like, what am I feeling like at this point? I mean, it's hard. I've written songs for Heather stepped away. Oh, this is good. Don't tell her these things that I say, because then I used to write songs for Heather. Do you know that? Yeah, I used to write her love song. Sorry, there's a shadow out there. It's not Heather. Okay. I used to write love songs to Heather, and I don't know, about once a year, she'll pull me aside and say, why don't you sing to me anymore? Right? Because when I sing to her, I'm pouring out my heart in a most vulnerable way to the person I love. Sometimes when people sing for us, it's embarrassing. Right, Miss McCurry? Yeah. But have you ever done it where, have you ever seen it? If you just Google, I saw this one where these guys would just go around randomly in a cappella group and sing for women, and hand them a flower. Have you seen these? Just Google it. It's really funny, because they'll just be in some restaurant and some girl will be sitting there, and all of a sudden they'll start singing, and all the girls do the exact same thing. They're like, oh my gosh, why are they singing to me? Because it's a little bit embarrassing. But if you were in a relationship with someone and they sang, hi, honey. When you sing over someone, you melt. I understand that this description of God's love is really going to affect really only the women. Like, guys, like Rich, if I said, God sings over you, and doesn't really do anything, does it? Well, yeah?
You're talking about a romantic love. There's also that lullaby that everybody...
Sure, oh, yeah, yeah. Oh, yeah, you know, and I love the idea of a lullaby, but it only really works with the kid. Like, Jacob, tonight I'm... See, he's like, no, get away from me, you creepy man. Exactly, see what I mean?
But since we're all God's children,
yeah,
that would be the...
Yeah, and maybe it works if we always think of ourselves as God's child. Maybe that metaphor really works. But it's hard for being an adult male and saying, God sings over you. You're like... Oh, that's nice. Alex, do you want? Yeah, now don't get me wrong, because I think when we imagine God singing over us, now there's something that switches. But it's hard. It's a hard analogy for especially guys to catch in on. Yeah, if I sing over you, it's like, back off, Jack. That's disgusting. But if I say, Heather, I'll sing over you, she'll say, exactly, yes. Yeah. Yeah, oh, absolutely, yeah. I just want to make sure that maybe that's the best thing for us guys, is to think about it as a child being sung over by God. But I admit, when I think... What are some of the most beautiful sounds you've ever heard? Pentatonics, yeah. I love listening to pentatonics. When you listen, who's saying yeah over there? Is it? Yeah. What are some other sounds that we love hearing? Baby giggling, yeah. Good. What else? Morgan Freeman's voice, yes! No, I won't say it. Don't worry, I won't say it out loud. But yes, Morgan Freeman's voice. Like, you could listen to that. Maybe if God was like, had the voice of Morgan, but he would just, don't sing over me, just speak over me at that point. Yeah, Jim. It's a good sound. Sound of a linebacker hitting a wide receiver. Yeah, Lynn. Real men sing real loud. That's a tough one. I don't know. Paul, you... We're good. Like, let me fix it. Yeah. Yeah. What other sounds do you love to? Yeah, Anthony. Skillet. Yes, Skillet. I love listening to Skillet. I think I put it in the thing. Any 80s music, I think, is all good. It's all fair game. Rain Outside the Window. I think, yeah. Or you just, yes. A home run cheer. The sound of the ball hitting the bat or the cheer. And they're, oh, and they're all, yes. I want you to imagine, what would it sound like for God to sing over us? What does God's voice sound like? I mean, yeah, it's probably Morgan Freeman. It probably is. I think about it. I've never heard Morgan Freeman sing. Is that on? I got to search that up. Morgan Freeman singing. But this is one of those things. I think that the analogy works best for women on that particular thing. But men, don't worry about it, because the second part of it, or the part right before it, says he will quiet you with his love. It's not. The idea behind it is that God draws near and he just wants to sit sometimes even with silence with you. Guys, is that, I mean, I think that for me, some of the most important moments I've ever had is just sitting next to my wife and not a word is spoken. And there's just this, there's this love that's there, and it's amazing. Do you understand now how much God loves you? Women, that would be like him coming over you and just pouring out his heart and telling you just how valuable you are, how beautiful you are to him, how special you are to him, and he just sings over you. That's how much God loves you. And guys, it's those times when we're feeling down and we're not doing very good. God just comes next to you. Sometimes that's really what we need. God, just come here and be among us, be near me, and sit next to me and let me know that everything's going to be okay. That's God's love. I love how Zephaniah 3:17 shares God's love, especially in the midst of all that Zephaniah has said up until now. He has gone over and over and over all of the sins, all of the things that have been causing problems. And God says, but I'm going to sing over you, and I'm just going to sit next to you, because I want you to know that I love you and I care for you and I want to be with you. Sometimes when people do sin-filled activities, we look at them and we say things like, I can't even stand the sight of you. I can't even look at you. You disgust me. And God says, I just want to be with you. In the midst of your rebellion and your anger and your complacency and your inability to even see me, I just want to be with you. That's how much I care for you. Verse 18, the sorrows for the appointed feasts I will remove from you. They are a burden and a reproach to you. At that time I will deal with all who oppressed you. I will rescue the lame. I will gather those who have been scattered. I will give them praise and honor in every land where they were put to shame. And that's something especially for the northern kingdom, who had already been captured and taken away. And again, the way they would take away captives sometimes was in very brutal fashion. Most of the times they would actually drive a hook into your lip or into your cheek, so that if you started misbehaving, they'd just give a nice yank on the rope, and all of a sudden you would quickly comply, because, that would hurt. And they would often have you be paraded throughout your long journey into exile completely and utterly naked. Now, I don't know about you, but that to me is the most shame-filled thing that could ever happen. And God says, I'm not going to put you to shame. He's not going to embarrass you. He's not going to make you feel weird about anything. He wants to lift you up. He wants you to all those who oppressed you, all those who hurt you, all those who destroyed you. He says, I will take care of those, but you, I want you to know, I'm going to gather you back. I'm going to gather you close. You have been scattered. I'm going to bring you back near to me. In verse 20, at that time, I will gather you. At that time, I will bring you home. I will give you honor and praise among all the peoples of the earth when I restore your fortunes before your very eyes, says the Lord. I often wonder what it's going to be like actually going to heaven. But I know this much. I love taking trips. I think they're fun. New adventures. But there is something that is so wonderful about coming home. There is something so familiar and comfortable. There's something so right when you don't have to be in a strange bed, when you don't have to be in a strange area, when you don't have to eat strange food. This life that we're living now is all going to be radically changed when we're with heaven. It will feel like home. You'll all of a sudden go, wait a second, and there on earth, that really wasn't my home. I tried to make it as comfortable as possible. I tried to give it all of the comforts that I could. But then when we get to heaven, we'll be able to say, we're home. And when we get there, I wonder if God is going to greet you by singing. He's going to invite you in and just sit next to you. Because at that point, all will be made right. That's what happened on Good Friday. Sin was paid for. That's what happened on Easter, when death was destroyed and you were given the invitation. Let's go home. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your love. Thank you that you sing over us. And if that's something that really resonates with us, you know, I often think it's got to be something that really, really means a lot, because it's a little weird for me. But I like the idea of when you sing over, you know, you'll be singing over us like we're your children. And you're going to comfort us and you're going to calm us. And you're going to be so vulnerable, and you reveal your heart to us just by singing. It's amazing, because you have revealed so much. You have taken on flesh. You took the whip. You bore the crown. You survived the nails. But then ultimately you gave up your entire life for us. Lord, if we are caught in sin, if we have become arrogant about our sin, if we have become to the point where we think it's good and it's right and it's no big deal, I guess, Lord, come and shake us up. Wake us up. Lord, if we are feeling challenged by our sins and we're feeling guilty, we know that that's you working in our heart, and you're changing our heart. I thank you for all that. And I thank you, Lord, that you could have poured out your wrath right on top of me for every single thing I've done. You could just utterly destroy me. But instead, you decided to pour that out on Jesus. Poured out your wrath on him, and then you sing to us. It's incredible. I pray for your forgiveness, for your love. I pray that you would help us to recognize our sin, but then to bask in the glory that is the forgiveness of sin. That your grace would flow over us. We thank you for the message of Zephaniah, how it prepares our hearts, especially as we get ready for Easter. What a wonderful blessing. Thank you for your word that shares such great metaphors and analogies to help us understand the depth of your love. We pray that we'd be able to celebrate that now. The giving of bread and wine, your body and blood. Because of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.